Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can sit under your word proclaimed and ask for the blessing of the Spirit. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. He wields it. He uses it as it's proclaimed to bring light to souls. And we ask that that would happen. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the Bible, which is a very big book, we read of several covenants God reveals to us that provide ways in which man can relate to God. These covenants, or divinely sanctioned commitments, is what I've called them, they function in various ways. They're not all the same. And we've seen that over the months that we've been studying the covenants in the Bible. Several sermons ago, it was argued that the new covenant that was inaugurated by our Lord by virtue of his life unto death obedience, which, by the way, was rewarded with resurrection and the gift of eternal life, it was argued that that covenant does for believing sinners what no other divinely revealed covenant did prior to it. So before the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of those covenants in the Old Testament, they could point to that, but they didn't do what the covenant inaugurated by our Lord Jesus did. He actually exhausted wrath on behalf of sinners. He actually did what we could not do, though we were responsible to do, and that is obey God's law perfectly. This covenant secures salvation. This covenant secures redemption. It secures the forgiveness of sins, which we all need. It secures righteousness. It secures sonship. It secures the gift of the Holy Spirit. It secures eternal life and glory for believing sinners. By virtue of what Jesus did on behalf of sinners, eternal life has been earned. Now it's only given. It was never earned prior to that by anyone. It was only earned by one, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of sinners. Nobody before Christ came could obey enough to earn eternal life. Only our Lord did that. That's why we call the news about him, his person, his work, what he came to do and what he did, what he accomplished, the gospel, because it's good news. It's the best news we could ever hear from God. The question was asked several weeks ago, why is the new covenant necessary? And the answer was something like this: because none of the covenants prior to it actually secured the salvation of sinners. The Old Testament, in one sense, sets up the New Testament. The new covenant is necessary because the covenant with David, for instance, or the covenant with Israel, or the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Noah, though they all pointed in various ways to our Lord in the new covenant, they did not and they do not of themselves secure redemption from guilt and sin and the judgment to come. I also stated that the new covenant was necessary due to the promise of Genesis 3:15, and we looked at that in I don't know how many sermons, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the promise given in the form of a curse actually turns out to be a promise. We saw that many places where God is pronouncing a curse on one party, it ends up being a blessing upon another party. That theme is throughout the book of Genesis and in the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis 3:15. What is a curse on the devil ends up being blessing for sinners, namely the incarnation of our Lord. I also said that the new covenant was necessary because of the violated covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and we looked at that in a few sermons. And last sermon, which I think was 3 weeks ago, I began to show you that the new covenant is necessary due to what I called, and others have called it, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before the world began. So if you're here for the first time this morning, I'm sorry. But most of you aren't here for the first time in this series. And so you even if you're here for the first time, and if you're following me, you probably noted that I'm going backwards, aren't I? We started in the New Testament. We started in the language of fulfillment. We started with the New Covenant. And then we're going backwards, and we ask the question, why is this covenant inaugurated by the life and obedience of our Lord? Why is this necessary? Because, and then we went backwards all the way through the various covenants of the Old Testament. Well, now we're in what God has revealed in his word. We're in we're not in a period of time. We're in the eternal mind of God, where God has revealed in the Bible that prior to the world began, grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, which assumes some sort of a plan, some sort of a will, a divine will, a divine decree. So today we're going to continue considering the covenant between the Father and the Son before the world began. Now, for centuries, since the early centuries of the Christian church, Christians have recognized that the Bible teaches that God's plan for the salvation of sinners is not a this world response by God to events that occurred on the earth. In other words, we're not to look at God as creating the world, making Adam, and seeing Adam sin and going, oh, bummer. Let's try something else. And then he tries something else, and that doesn't work. And he says, you know, the divine bummer, that doesn't work either. Let's try something else. And that doesn't work. And curse is foiled again. Let's try something else. Curse is foiled again. Oh, you know what? I'll send my son. Let's see if that works. Oh, it worked. We're not to view God's plan of salvation as a this world divine response to human events on the earth. We are to view it as God's plan of salvation, which predates Adam's sin and predates even the creation of all things. And this is indicated in many, many verses in the Bible, but recall this verse. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, which we have done, but according to his own purpose. This is the divine willing and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus is very important. From all eternity, or literally before time's eternal. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. And then there's Titus 1:2. Just two examples. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, now watch these words, promised long ages ago. Literally, before time's eternal. So both of those texts, one found in 2 Timothy 1, the other one found in Titus 1, are clear that Paul believed the hope of eternal life in the Titus text was promised long before the Bible was even written and the earth was created. So there is this promise. Now, last time what I did 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, excuse me, is we looked at one text in depth, in some depth. It was Luke 22:29. Those words read as follows. Jesus said, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you." Now it was noted, this might seem... At first, it seems to be an obscure text. What are you talking about, granting a kingdom? It was noted last time that the word translated granted, New American Standard Translation here, comes from a Greek word. And I usually don't say Greek words from the pulpit, okay? Because only one person will go, oh, yeah. And I don't say it so you can go repeat Greek words to your friends, okay? Don't be like Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't know anything about Greek grammar and syntax, and they say Greek words, okay? Don't do that. But I say this word because of another word, Greek word, that's connected to it, and you'll see why. The word translated granted is the word diatithemi. Diatithemi. The Greek word for covenant is diatheke. Diatithemi. Diatheke. Sound familiar? They're related words. The word translated granted in Luke 22:29 has a covenantal connotation or meaning and refers to something transacted between the Father and the Son. If you were here last time, you remember, we looked at all the places in the New Testament where those two words are used. The diatithemi word is always used in a context that's talking about a covenant where the word diatheke is also used. And it's the same thing in Luke 22. The Lord's Supper is discussed before, and the new covenant. We looked at all the uses. There are three or four in the New Testament. All of them use both words together in contexts where it's talking about a covenant. Every single place where this word is used, this diatithemi, translated granted, it is used in the context of covenants being made. This is why I quoted a few, two or three men. This is why one man puts it this way. The importance of this verse, Luke 22:29, and its interpretation must not be overlooked. When we have what we have here is a glimpse into the covenant of redemption, just a glimpse, in which the Father gave a commission to the Son, promising him a reward, a kingdom, upon completion of the commission. That reward was a kingdom, and it was granted to the Son by covenant. And then the Son says to his disciples, I in turn am granting by covenant the same thing to you, a kingdom. An important question at this point was asked last time. When did this take place? This granting, this covenanting by the Father, a kingdom to the Son. When did this take place? When did the Father grant or covenant with the Son to give him a kingdom? And we learned from many texts last time that this was a pre-creation or a pre-time or a pre-temporal granting or covenanting between the Father and the Son. I already read Titus 1:2. Let me read it again. In the hope of eternal life, which was which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. The verse says that God promised eternal life before times eternal. And I asked last time, to whom was this promise made? Remember I quoted John Owen, who says eternal life is said to be promised of God before the world began. That is, to the Son of God for us, on his undertaking on our behalf. So here we have promise before creation. Promise between the Father and the Son about eternal life that would be earned by the Son in time for us and granted to those the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world, if we put other texts together. So not wanting to review everything that I said last time, today we'll look at some specific elements of that arrangement, the covenant of redemption, being that covenant between the Father and the Son before the world began, commissioning the Son. If that language, commissioning the Son, reflects the truth of Scripture, we should read in Scripture something like this. I was sent. I've got a mission. I came to do, not my will, but the one who sent me. Language like that, putting it all together with what the Bible says about the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, indicates to us that the Son of God was sent to become one of us in order to fulfill a mandate, a commission by the Father that would earn eternal life and be deposited to others and ultimately land those people that he came to live and die and rise for in an eternal kingdom that was covenanted to him by his Father before the world began, and that he covenants gives to us as believers in Christ. So the covenant of redemption is that covenant between the Father and the Son before the world began, commissioning the Son to do what was necessary to bring many sinful sons to glory. Okay, that's very, there's the gospel right there. To bring many sinful sons to glory. We don't bring ourselves to glory. We don't say, I'm done with that kind of life. I got a new life. I'm going to earn my way to heaven. That's impossible. Another has been appointed to bring us to glory by his works, not by ours. We can learn what the elements of this covenant involved, not only by texts which speak of a pretemporal plan of God for the salvation of sinners. We looked at those primarily last time. But we can also learn about the elements of this covenant of redemption from texts which explain for us what our Lord became and did for us when he was on the earth. What our Lord became and did for us while he was on the earth indicates to us, in various ways, in various texts, putting them all together, the elements of the covenant of redemption, this pretemporal plan of the salvation of sinners, was in the mind of God. Now, the only way we can know the mind of God is if God reveals it to us. We can only know God insofar as he has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us in creation, providence, and the Word of God. And so we're going to look at some various elements of the covenant of redemption. Now, as we look at this, we're only going to look at, I think, three. Okay? Because I could go on for weeks and months. I was telling one of the brothers on the way here this morning, I said, you know, when you start reading the older guys, John Flavel, for instance, the works of John Flavel, 6 volumes, like 400 or 500 pages each. There's one volume in there, Fountain of Grace, or I forgot the name of it. But it's sermons that deal with Old and New Testament texts that indicate to us that God has a pretemporal plan of salvation to be enacted in time and brought to its end or goal through the incarnation and sufferings of the Son of God for us and for our salvation. And he goes through the Old Testament text and New Testament text. And there, I remember many years ago preaching on this subject, all I did was just quote Flavel because it's just so rich and thick. So the more you know your Bible, the more you'll be able to connect the dots. I'm just trying to connect a few dots for you this morning, and then, as I promised earlier, I'll be finished with this section of the series. So various elements of the covenant of redemption. When considering the various elements of the covenant of redemption, what becomes clear is that there are both promises and conditions, things the Son has promised to him, and things the Son must do. Promises and conditions. Eternal life, which was promised long ages ago. There's also conditions. I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And the assumption is, if he does the will of him who sent me, something will result from it. And we'll see that. And I have 3 of these elements I want to look at this morning. First of all, that the Son would assume responsibility for the legal obligations of those he came to save. The Son would assume the responsibility of the legal obligations of those he came to save. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, you can do that. I'm going to quote the New King James Version of this. It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The Son assumes the responsibility for the legal obligations of those he came to save. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, we're going to define that word, of a better covenant. The word translated surety means a guarantor. You might be saying, that doesn't help. What in the world's a surety? It's a guarantor. What in the world's a guarantor? Or a sponsor. You know what a sponsor is? Somebody who stands in the place of another. And in this case, One who assumes the legal responsibilities of another. You know you have legal responsibilities before God based on the fact that you're made and made in his image. You have legal responsibilities. You must, by virtue of the fact that you're a creature, you must obey him the way he has said to obey him. And if you don't, you're guilty. That means you're liable. And if you're liable before God, that means you're liable for punishment. So what a surety is someone who assumes your legal responsibilities. Our Lord was made, it says here, he has become. We could say he was made, he was constituted, or he was appointed to be the surety of sinners. He undertook his work then on our behalf due to our defects. You realize you got defects? You say, yeah, I'm working on them. I've been hitting the weights, or I've been eating better. I'm not just talking about physical defects, okay? We have moral defects. We have defects of soul. We have defects of body as well. We have defects of soul and defects of our relating to God. Okay? We don't relate to God properly because we are sinners. Christ undertook his work on our behalf due to our defects, our sin, and our guilt, and our lack of righteousness in accord with the moral law of God. Not only do we have defects in the sense that we're sinners, therefore we're guilty, but we have another defect, and that is we still owe God what he requires of us, but we can't give it. We got big problems. We got huge problems. We have guilt, liability to punishment, and we have the responsibility to give God what he requires of us, which is obedience. And then somebody says, well, God doesn't require of us perfect obedience. Why not? Why would God require, okay, you don't owe sinless, perfect obedience. Just give me your best and I'll take it. Well, if that's the case, why in the world is there an incarnation and sufferings and glory of Christ? If God would just lower the bar a little and say, you know what, I realize you guys got problems, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lower the bar for you. Just do sincerely the best you can. And if at the end, you know how they do, the scales tip your way, then I got good news for you. I'll let you in. Well, if it could have been that way, listen, the Lord would have done it that way. But if it is that way, then why the Son? Why, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, if it could have been another way. John Owen says, he, that is Christ, is to pay that which they owe. What do we owe? Well, we owe the justice of God according to our guilt. Owen goes on, Christ is to pay that which they owe and to do what is to be done by them which they cannot perform. This is not, he becomes a surety as an option for us. There are several ways to get to glory. Here's one option. The Son of God assumes human nature, becomes a surety for us. But there are other options. This is the only option we have. This is our only hope. That's why the apostles would say things like, there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and it is this name. Not because the name has magical power, but because of the person and the work that he came to do. This means that the covenant of redemption, though it is the foundation from which all saving grace comes to sinners by grace, this covenant of redemption was, for our Lord, a covenant of works, or a covenant demanding obedience to accomplish its designed end or goal. Listen to what Owen said again. To do what is to be done by them which they cannot perform. Okay? So for Christ, when he comes to the earth, he comes to work. That's why we call it the work of Christ. He comes to obey. He comes to do in order to accomplish. His obedience is unto a goal. It's unto an end. And so salvation for us is wholly gracious, a gift deposited, granted, lavished upon unworthy sinners. But this covenant of redemption, when Christ comes to the earth, it is for him not a covenant of grace, not something he receives merely as a grant or a token of goodness from God, but it is a work to be accomplished. Here's what one man says. The covenant of redemption was for Christ a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. For him, the law of the original covenant applied, namely, that eternal life could only be obtained by meeting the demands of the law. We saw that a few weeks ago. As the last Adam, Christ obtains eternal life for sinners in reward for his faithful obedience, and not at all as an unmerited gift of grace. And what he has done as the representative and surety of all his people, they are in no more duty bound to do. See, what he has done for us, we're duty bound as rational creatures created in the image of God, okay, to obey perfectly and, according to the stipulations originally given to Adam, unto glory or life. But since Christ did that for us, we're no longer obliged to that. Therefore, since we can't do it, we're no longer guilty. And our works as believers aren't unto glory. They're because Christ already attained glory for us. Okay, our works are a result of the work of Christ for us and in us, not the basis of our salvation. That's Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. The work, this is Burkhoff, the theologian, the work has been done. The reward is merited, and believers are made partakers of the fruits of Christ's accomplished work through grace. The work has been done. The work of what? The work of salvation. The work of life unto death obedience, rewarded by the resurrection unto life and the power and gift that was promised to him, the Holy Spirit, upon his obedience, then brings the benefits of Christ's work to the souls of people. Here, Burkhoff again, the Father required of the Son that he should make amends for the sin of Adam and of those whom the Father had given him, and should do what Adam failed to do by keeping the law and thus securing eternal life for all his spiritual progeny. Now, for some people are going, yeah, you're just quoting Burkhoff. But what Burkhoff does, he puts a lot of text together in these statements. But what if I quoted a hymn and say, you sing this hymn, and it's reflective of this very doctrine, and maybe you haven't consciously recognized that before. For example, in our hymnal, hymn number 95 says this: our glorious surety undertook, Hebrews 7:22, our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for man, okay, for us, for our benefit, and grace was given us in him before the world began. What's that? We're praising God for the covenant of redemption. Or hymn number 174. Listen to this one. Praise the Savior now and ever. Praise him all beneath the skies. Prostrate, lying, suffering, dying, on the cross a sacrifice. Victory gaining. Life obtaining. Now in glory he doth rise. Now, this is the Savior, the Son, according to his human nature. Life obtaining. Okay? It is a life unto death obedience that is rewarded with eternal life. For himself as God? No. On behalf of us as man. The second line of hymn 174, man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through his merit, we inherit. That means he did something unto a reward. He merited something for us. Through his merit, we inherit light and peace and happiness. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. It's almost like this guy's been reading my notes on the biblical doctrines of the doctrine of the covenants. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison or the tomb. He light has shed for his favor. Praise forever. Unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior. Praise him ever. Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit. Through Christ's merit, he doth us salvation bring. So we sing these truths, but sometimes, I know it's true of me, it's probably true of most, if not all of you, sometimes we don't sing consciously as thinking about the theological truths that we're proclaiming in the hymns that we sing. We need to do that more, because what it does is it enriches your soul and your mind, and it makes you, like, afterwards you want to grab somebody and say, hey, do you realize what we just sang? It took our pastor 24 sermons to reflect what that hymn did in 3 lines. Don't say that. A lot of times these hymns, I've said this before, many contemporary theologians need to stop doing theology. Grab an old hymnal and start reading and pondering some of the lyrics that the older hymn writers penned. A second element of this covenant of redemption, you'll see that these are all related. I said there are three, there's two more. That the Son would assume human nature, body and soul, for us and for our salvation. Galatians 4:4-5. Galatians 4:4-5. Now I say this, that the Son would, because of the sent language in the New Testament primarily, but in the Bible, sent language. In Galatians 4:4-5, wonderful passage. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And he keeps going. The second element of this covenant of redemption is that the Son would assume human nature, body and soul, for us and for our salvation. The Son was sent. He was sent as the Son. He didn't become the Son. He was sent as the Son. That is, he assumed human nature. Okay, the older writers say things like, he became what he was not, never ceasing to be what he always was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The Word didn't cease being the Word. The Word is God, therefore eternal. But the Word assumes, the Son assumes into his person a human nature. He became flesh in the fullness of time. The Son was sent. He was sent by the Father for us, for our benefit, to do something for us we could not do. This is why, this is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Prove it. Here it is. He sent his Son. Why would he do that? Well, if we go back to other texts, we know that God made all things for his glory. He made everything for his glory. And the communication of that to creatures, and given the fall into sin, God could display his glory, his wonderful plenitude and magnificent being to his creatures by virtue of renovation. A work of not just creation, but a work of renovation would cause more of his glory to shine forth, mainly his mercy, his grace, his love for, in this case, sinners, John 3:16. So our Lord became what we are, humans, body and soul, that we might become what we are not, that is, in our present state, forgiven and righteous and entitled to glory. Our Lord became what we are that we might become what we are not. The nature that sinned, human nature, must be repaired and was repaired by the nature that sinned. What does that mean? Okay? What does that mean? The nature that sinned must be repaired. Human nature sinned. It must be repaired. How must it be repaired? By the nature that sinned. Human nature. But our Lord assumes sinless human nature in order to repair sinful human nature. Both Adam and Christ possess sinless human natures, but only Christ obeyed perfectly as to merit the reward of the glory of God, that which Adam fell short to. So, another element is that the Son would assume human nature. And connected to that is a third element, and the final one, that while assuming human nature, the Son would also assume our liabilities and responsibilities. That's the surety concept. But you can see it here in Galatians 4, 4, and 5. He was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem us. He assumed our nature, born of a woman. He assumed our duties, our responsibilities and liabilities. This is a surety. What does surety mean? It means guarantor. What does guarantor mean? It means a sponsor. What does a sponsor mean? It means a substitutionary incarnation and life unto death obedience rewarded by resurrection unto glory for us and for our salvation. That's what it means. He was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem us. Again, here's that theologian Burkhoff. He says that he should place himself under the law, that he should enter not merely into the natural, but also into the legal and federal relation to the law in order to pay the penalty for sin and to merit everlasting life for the elect. He just says it in more technical language, everything I was trying to say. Now listen, here's another hymn. Some of these hymns are some of our favorites. This is hymn 440. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saint's exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved. You hear that? Here's what we're saying. We're saying this. I'm in Christ, in thee. Because I'm in Christ, I have a righteousness which God himself approves. Is it my personal worked out righteousness, day in, day out obedience to the Lord? No. It's a righteousness credited. It's a righteousness imputed. It's a righteousness granted. It's a righteousness of another given. That's why the reformers called it alien righteousness. It wasn't like, promulgated or executed by Mork or something like this, somebody from Mars or whatever. Alien means it's outside of us. Sorry about that. It's outside of us. It's not personal. It is personal to a person, but not to the persons who get it imputed to them. It's personal to the person of the mediator. Okay? That righteousness, what he did for us, the benefits of it are credited to us. It comes from outside of us. It's alien righteousness. The righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. How do we get it? We work. We don't work. How do we get this righteousness which grace imputes? Faith alone. We receive it. We don't work for it. We don't try harder. It's done. Remember Burkhoff? The work is finished. Life has been earned. Sins have been dealt with. We receive it. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by death was paid, for all thy people given. Remember I said, a surety assumes all of our liabilities, what we owe, and responsibilities, what we owe because we've done something wrong is our liability, and our responsibilities, what we owe in terms of obedience to God. Listen to this. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by thy death was paid, liabilities, for all thy people given. The law thou perfectly obeyed, responsibilities, that they might enter heaven. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, in Adam, now watch this, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to thy merit, gracious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. So the elements of this covenant of redemption, we could keep going. You remember in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, when it says, a body that thou hast prepared for me. This is the Son speaking to the Father. A body thou hast prepared. Where does that? Why did he prepare a body for him? Well, it must have been one of the promises. Remember I said there were both promises and conditions? Must have been one of the promises in the eternal counsel of this covenant of redemption. We could go on and on and on, and I'm not going to. I will draw this conclusion before closing. I want to read some texts from John's Gospel. One of the reasons why I'm going to John's Gospel is not only because it's a rich, fertile field of texts and doctrines that help illuminate this teaching, but also to help when I ever get back to the Gospel of John, I'll be able to refer back. Remember when I said this? Remember that series of sermons on X, Y, or Z? In this case, the covenant of redemption. This is what I was talking about. So I want to read some text, hopefully very brief comment. Oh, I have a lot of time left, so maybe not brief comment. Hopefully just brief comment on these texts to help support this doctrine of the covenant of redemption. For example, consider, I have three passages. The first one is in John 4, 31 to 34. Now, this is amazing in one sense because this is where I stopped preaching through the Gospel of John. Some of you are going, you preach through the Gospel of John? Well, not through it yet, but through chapter 4, verse 20-something or other. But listen to these words in John 4, 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. These mysterious, enigmatic kind of statements by the Lord. I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples are saying to one another, no one brought him food, anything to eat, did he? You know, they thought he was saying, somebody brought me a dish, you know. I already got something to go or whatever. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, this is something the disciples slowly but surely learned, in many cases, the hard way, okay? They started connecting the dots, and we've seen that progressive connecting the dots in our studies of the Gospel of John. But notice what Jesus said. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Our Lord's food refers to that which the Father willed for him to accomplish upon being sent. John 5:30 is our next text. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What the Son does once sent is the will of the one who sent him. So the work he does on the earth is a work accomplishing the will of the one who sent him. And then we have John chapter 6. Don't look behind that curtain. John chapter 6. This is a longer text. I don't have a lot to say about it. I'm just going to read it and then make a few closing comments and we'll be finished. Jesus answered, this is John chapter 6, verses 26 to 40. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." I like the way that's translated. "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." See what he's doing? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have, but I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now, these otherwise puzzling, perplexing, mysterious, or enigmatic words of Jesus, I think, become clearer when understood in the context of a covenant of redemption. Our Lord is assuring us that he was sent on a mission. Remember, I told you about sent language, mission language, accomplished. That's why, you know, mission accomplished might be a title of a movie or something, but it's actually a biblical concept. And the mission accomplished implies a commission, and in these texts and others, prior to the world beginning. You know, the first great commission, in one sense, is the covenant of redemption. Our Lord is assuring us that he was sent on a mission. He was sent to save sinners and will raise them up in glory on the last. "I myself will raise them up." Must have been given authority to do that, right? We read of that elsewhere. "All who behold the Son," that is, all who ponder who he is and what he came to do, "and who believe in him will possess the gift of eternal life and be raised up on the last day." This, the granting of eternal life because of his own earning of it, and the resurrection on the last day, is that for which the Son was sent. This is that for which he worked. That's why I said it was for our Lord a covenant of works. And he was paid wages. The wages of sin is one thing, but the gift of God to sinners is eternal life. It's called a gift of God to us because somebody else earned it for us and gives it to us all by grace. And our Lord has accomplished this for us and is now in the business of depositing it or applying it to us by the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with a proclamation of the Word of God, the Gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. So here's the question. It says here in John, everyone who beholds the Son, and that means who thinks more than a few seconds about him. Who is this Son who came from heaven, has been sent, who has food that the Father gave him to do, who has a mission to accomplish, who quite often in the gospel records, we see this Son while he was on the earth dipping into the Old Testament saying, you know, want to know who I am? Go back there. They spoke of me. This, what you are now witnessing and experiencing and seeing happen with your own eyes, is that of which the prophets foretold. I am him. So beholding the Son is not just, yeah, I've heard about Jesus. It's taking a few steps back and going, all right, who is this person? Who is this one that was sent? Who is this one that John says became flesh? The Word who was with God and who was God and yet became... What does that mean? It means the person of the Son assumed a human nature. Why would he assume? Why would he be sent, born of a woman? He's come to repair our defects. He's come not only to repair our defects, he's come to obey unto life. How do we know that? God raised him from the dead. He earned what he got. And the merit of what he earned is credited, is deposited, is granted, is given to sinners who are unworthy of it, like us. So the question is this: have you beheld the Son in that way? Contemplated his person, his work, what he's done? And you say to yourself, I need that. I want that. I lack that. It's the only way. I gotta have it. You know what the Son says? People like that? He didn't cast anyone out that comes to him like that. Because that's his terms. So have you beheld the Son, and do you believe upon him? If you have, and if you do, you have eternal life. You will be raised in glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and recognize that sermons like this just scratch the surface of many, many, many truths that are reflected in the Old and New Testament about our blessed Savior. Thank you for what we are able to uncover today. Bless that which was accurately reflective of your word and cause us to forget the rest. Make much of your Son in our souls. Make us more grateful and thankful that sinners like us have such a perfect Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time of study and meditation on your word, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.